I remember an early morning in 2012, in December, and despite everything I knew, there was a part of my young heart as a teenager that was still somewhat concerned that the world was going to end on that day in 2012. And it kept me awake all night long. And when I saw the sun coming up through my window, then I could fall asleep because I knew, okay. In my heart, I knew it was wrong the whole time. I knew it was false, but there was, I don't know, enough concern. I had read some stuff online, I think, and I was 16, and there's enough concern in my heart that kept me awake all night. And that misinformed, misappropriated concern is the point of this text, if we are to understand it correctly. If the slight possibility in my mind that the world might end when the Mayan calendar said it was going to, in my mind as a 16-year-old, could keep me awake, this is what Christ tells us, that we don't know when he's coming, and so we are to stay spiritually awake. The great early American preacher Jonathan Edwards made a promise early in his life that he would live every day as if Jesus would return the day after. And this is a great sentiment to have. It's a very common sentiment to have. It's something that that you've probably heard before. But what does it mean for us practically? What is it that God would be pleased with me doing the day before he comes? It's one thing to say, well, I definitely don't want to be, you know, engaging in some grievous sin when Christ returns. But what do I want to be engaging in? A lot of times our speaking against sin is never replacing that sin with something positive. What is this sin supposed to give way to? If we don't come up with something, then that sin is going to return even worse, like the spirit that returns to the place from which it was cast out. What is it that God expects me to be doing the day that he returns? In this text, we will see one of the most important and consistent warnings to Christians in all of the New Testament. The warning to be vigilant and ready for the unexpected return of Christ. In this, we see what being expected means, or what it means to be expecting this, and how we are to live so that we may embody that mindset. Taking this warning seriously is the key to a fruitful and eternally rewarding Christian life. But to ignore it is a sure path to destruction and the death of our souls. Now, what we have just seen in this text is Jesus telling us the nature of the era before the second coming. This paradoxical season in which, on the one hand, the gospel is going forward in great power. Satan has been defeated, and there is great spiritual victory in the advancement of the gospel and the growth of the church. But at the same time, that victory is hidden to the eyes of those in the world. And sometimes to our eyes if we are not looking at things in faith. So we look around and we see wars, rumors of wars. We see false teaching and false Christs. We see natural disasters. And we see all kinds of persecutions and the slaughtering of Christians around the world. And this paradox is the season that we live in. And just as we can tell the season by the trees and by the weather, so we can tell that this is the season we are in, that this is what is to be expected. And as Christians, it is very easy for us to get sucked into our moment and think that this is the greatest moment in history. To look at the political situation or the economic situation or the situation of the wars in the world and think that this is the defining moment. And I think every person that's ever lived thinks that they live on the defining moment of history. What this text forces us to do is step back and say, this is just what this age is like. There are wars. There are disasters. There are persecutions. And there are false teachings. But as for the coming of Christ, as for the actual return, when this age ends and the next begins, we are given in the most explicit and clearest terms that we do not know when that will be. So when we see earlier in this text the lesson from the fig tree, it should be very clear to us that Jesus is not talking about signs of his coming, but signs of the age before his coming. But his coming itself, he says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. So the signs of the fig tree, that does not have anything to do with when he's coming. And we've seen this, that this just makes sense. Because wars and rumors of wars have been happening forever. Natural disasters have continued and persecutions have continued and ramped up over the years. And false teaching is just as prevalent as ever. These aren't signs of the second coming of Christ because they are just here for the last 2,000 years. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Now we come to this interesting phrase. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, some early manuscripts do not have "nor the Son" in Matthew, but they all have them in Mark. So whether that phrase is original to Matthew or not doesn't really matter, because we know it is original to Mark. And it's unlikely that you would add this, unless it was originally said. But this is something I think we can have some difficulty. How is it that Jesus, who is fully God, does not know the day of his second coming? After all, God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Is this showing us that Jesus' divinity is limited? Or that maybe he isn't God? Of course, the answer is no. And I think the only reason that this bothers us is because of a misunderstanding of the incarnation. Jesus is fully divine. He is not the same person as the Father, but he is God as the Father is God. He is the eternal Son with divine nature equal to that of the Father and the Spirit. Though he is begotten of the Father, this language does not speak of the creation of the Son, but rather the role and eternal generation from the Father and his in the economy of the Trinity. There was never a time when Jesus or when the Son did not exist. There is nothing we can say about the divine nature of the Father that does not also apply to the Son. And yet, with equal emphasis, the New Testament teaches the humiliation and total embrace of human nature by the Son in becoming Jesus, in becoming a human being. While Christ never ceased to be God, he clothed himself in human weakness. This is the language that the early church liked to use a lot. It is that the divine took on. It is not that the divine nature was emptied, but that the divine nature took on the limitation of human nature. And that taking on of human nature was a total taking on. Jesus was human in every possible way. Jesus needed to eat in this world. Jesus was just as prone to stub his toe as you are, as we are. If you have ideas of Jesus in his childhood being like the most gifted child at everything, he wasn't. And we know he wasn't because that would totally miss the point of the incarnation. Jesus became human to embrace our weaknesses. Part of that would mean when Jesus was a boy, he wasn't the fastest runner, or supernaturally fast runner, or the best at playing baseball or something like this, if that was such a thing. Jesus embraced human weakness. And part of that human weakness is all of the limitations and struggles of being a human. It meant that he felt real temptation, although he resisted it because of his holy divine nature. But it was a real temptation. It felt real because he embraced this human weakness. And this includes a limit on his knowledge in the state that he is in as a human being and that he was in this world. While his perfectly attuned relationship with the Holy Spirit gave him greater wisdom than any sinful human could ever obtain, his human nature limited his experience of life. It was God's will that Jesus, as God in human flesh, not have this information available to him at the time. Jesus, in submitting to the Father's will, allowed the process of becoming man limit his access to his divine omniscience, we could say. That it didn't leave him, but he, being clothed in humanity, had that limit willingly placed on him. And in doing so, he was completely reliant upon the Father and upon the Spirit for information and for spiritual information, which the Holy Spirit gave him. For example, Jesus knowing the hearts of people. This was a wisdom that the Holy Spirit could give him. And we know he was filled with the Spirit. But when it came to this area, it was the Father's will that Jesus didn't know. And that has to be said when Jesus is preaching this to his disciples. In that moment, Jesus has no clue when he's coming back. Jesus doesn't know in this moment, as a human being standing on earth talking to his disciples, as he's saying these words, he doesn't know if it's going to be 100 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 plus years. Now, I'm sure once he ascended into heaven, I'm not sure, but I assume when he ascended into heaven, perhaps that information was given to him as he is in his glorified state. But before his glorified state, he certainly did not have the access to that information. He's talking to the disciples as someone who has no clue about when this is going to happen. And this is actually something I think we can take some comfort in. And it also should tell us something, that Jesus isn't giving his disciples any clues as to when this is going to happen. But it should not make you uncomfortable to think of the Son, God the Son, putting on the weakness of human nature. It was the same weakness that caused him to feel the pain of the cross, to feel the pain of the whips on his back. The Gnostics, an early heresy in the church, they believed that Jesus wasn't fully man. And so when Jesus was on the cross, it didn't actually hurt because he didn't have an actual human body. And this is something that the New Testament constantly tells us isn't true. Jesus embraced suffering. He embraced a limit to his knowledge, and he embraced sorrow. He experienced everything we experience in this world, and yet in it all, he was perfect in his obedience. And he continued fully to be God. Which is why Thomas, after his resurrection, can kneel before him and say, "My Lord and my God." This is one of the most important things about the gospel. Not only did Jesus willingly die on the cross for your sins, he became fully man in great humiliation. He limited his access to his omniscient knowledge of all things, submitting to the scriptures and to the Holy Spirit's revealed will for his ministry. He relied completely on the other two members of the Trinity in this state of weakness, while never once ceasing to be fully God. Philippians 2:6-8 explains it best. It says, "Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." Now notice, emptying himself isn't, he's emptying himself of his divinity, but he's emptying himself by taking on the form of a human servant. Being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A big part of our salvation is the humility of Christ for us. Let's be greatly humbled by this mystery ourselves and see the source of all power take on our weakness and even the ignorance of things pertaining to the end for our sake. And it is also stands as an example for us to allow ourselves to be humbled in our service of one another. Now, as we steer back to this main point, as Jesus is telling his disciples that only the Father, not even himself, knows this, knows the day or the hour, he then goes on to use a few different images, three different images here, to describe what he's talking about. First, he has a reference to the days of Noah. Then he talks about the thief in the night. And then he talks about the faithful and unfaithful servant. So in verses 38 through 41, we see Jesus continues the same theme of this text by giving us this biblical example of God's unexpected judgment in the story of Noah and the flood. We are told that in the days leading up to the flood, the people of that time were going about life, business as usual. They were eating and drinking like normal. They were marrying. And people do not tend to think about marriage at the end of the world, because they don't think it is the end of the world. The point is clear. The day of Jesus' second coming will be like any other day of this age. Things will be business as usual for most people. That does not mean necessarily that there aren't certain things that need to happen or that will happen leading up to that time. But what it does mean is that the accomplishment of those things does not necessarily mean the end is nigh, that the end is going to come right away. But this helps us understand that while heavenly pictures given to us in various passages in the New Testament paint these great apocalyptic images of the end times, they depict mainly spiritual and heavenly realities, or images of spiritual realities. It is not obvious to the world, nor will it be obvious to us, that Jesus is coming back on that specific time. We should note that day or hour doesn't mean we can know the year or the month, just not the day or the hour. Day and hour is an idiom that refers to the time, short or long. You have no clue. If you don't know the day or the hour, it means you have no idea when. We can tell by dropping temperatures that the turn and the turning of the leaves, that winter is approaching, but we cannot definitively say when the first snowfall will happen. All we know is that the season for winter has come. And this is what Jesus has meant by the fig tree, is we know the season of the last days is here. It's been here for a while. But we don't know when that exact event is coming and taking place. Just as the people in Noah's day certainly knew that Noah was expecting a flood. They would have seen his ark. We are told in the New Testament he was a preacher of righteousness. But they didn't know the exact day. They didn't know the exact time. And then it came. What we are given here, and in most of the book of Revelation and other end times passages in terms of signs, are not giving us information that we are supposed to use in order to narrow down that time frame. That is an inappropriate use of those passages, because it is working against the very point that Jesus is making. If you are going through the New Testament saying, okay, and you're drawing out this big, like, series of events, this is going to happen, then there's going to be this many years, and then this is going to happen, and then Jesus is going to come back, you're going against the whole point of this text. There are things we are to expect, but they are not meant to give us any indication of the timing of events. In the days of Noah, there were signs of the times that pointed to a coming judgment from God. This was the wickedness that had become so common among humanity, and perhaps something to do with the Nephilim, although that is debated. There was also a sign in the building of the ark. However, this did not give any information concerning when this judgment would come and when the doors would be closed, only that it was indeed coming, that the season of judgment, that judgment was in season. And so, life went on as usual for people all around the world until the day the flood came and the door of the ark was shut. Peter fleshes this idea out in 2 Peter 3, 4 through 7. He says, they will say, that is, people in the world will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. When is Jesus coming back? Because things are just the same as they've always been since the world began. For they deliberately, Peter says, overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago, that the earth was formed out of water, through water, by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and flooded with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. In other words, we will hear believers ask, where is Jesus? He's taking a long time, isn't he? Because it seems like things are just the same as they've always been. But in saying that, they miss the parallel with the flood. How people in those days would have thought the same thing. Noah, when is this flood that you are talking about? Because since the beginning of the world, there's never been anything like that. All things have gone on as they were, as they are. And Peter also uses some irony here, that the world is judged with the water from which it was created, and that now it is, rather than water, it is fire being stored up for a similar kind of judgment. Now, with that point being made, Jesus then goes on to another short image that has taken up way too much of our attention at times. This image of the two and the one being left. In verse 40, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Now, the debate that goes on about this is who's being taken and who's being left. Is it the Christian being taken and the worldling being left? Or is it the sinner being taken and the Christian being left? And honestly, Jesus cannot be more confusing about that, because in one place in Matthew 13, it is the people of the world being taken and thrown into judgment. But then in Matthew 24, it is the angels coming and taking the elect. And so the answer is really, that's not the point. It doesn't matter who's being taken and who's left. The point is the separation. That all of a sudden, there will be a great division. Right now, we are in a world that is very mixed. Just as the wheat and the tares are in the same field. You work in a place or go to school in a place where there are some Christians and then there are a lot of non-Christians. And you have maybe live in a family where there's some, maybe some of you, there's more Christians, less Christians, but you're all mixed together and you have meals together and you watch television together and you go about your day together. And then all of a sudden there's a separation. All of a sudden they're filtered out. One's put on over here and the others are put on over here. That is the point of this text. Don't pay too much attention to who's being taken and who's being left. That's not Jesus' point. The point is, life will be going on as usual. It'll be a normal day. And then all of a sudden, the righteous are put over here and the wicked are put over here. And they are separated, even if just 5 minutes before they were grinding wheat together in a mill or they were harvesting in the same field. There will be brothers and or sisters, father and son, daughter and mother, best friends, spouses, separated in the blink of an eye. That is the point of that. Life will be normal, and then it won't be. Now, what is the takeaway from this? Why is Jesus telling his disciples this? This is, I think, one of the saddest things about eschatology and about passages like this, is that people read these and they get so bogged down into, well, who's taken and who's left? What are the signs of the times? What are the wars and rumors of wars that's being taken, talking about? Is this before or after the rapture? The problem is people get so bogged down in those questions, they miss the whole point of the text. And it's very simple. The point is this. Endure and be vigilant and careful. Watch and be ready. If you get that, you will understand the book of Revelation. You will understand this chapter. You will understand the book of Daniel. You won't understand every little thing, but you will get the main point, because that's what those passages are for. The entire book of Revelation can be summed up in this. It's going to be hard, but Jesus is going to come back and he's going to win. That's the book of Revelation. And therefore, continue to strive. Continue to push on and be careful and be watchful and be ready. That's the whole point of the book of Revelation. You get that? You understand the book of Revelation. Congratulations. But that's Jesus' point here. Be vigilant. Be watchful. It is a patient vigilance. And Christ will go into more detail on that in the parable of the 10 virgins, which we will get into next time. But let's look at this patient vigilance. It's patient because the delay before his coming. Again, we saw that the temptations to listen to false Christs stem from a desire and expectation of his immediate coming. The Christian life is not a short, intense sprint, but rather a long marathon towards the goal of glory and eternal life. A marathon through which we run through an age of tribulation, an age of persecution, an age where we very well might be put to death for our faith, an age where we might die in an earthquake or in a war, or we might see our closest Christian friends turn aside towards a false Christ or a false prophet. That is the marathon before you. And you are to endure all those things with patience. Of course, it is natural for us to be saying, Maranatha, you know, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. And that is a biblical prayer. But it's not a prayer that we can overrealize its answer. We cannot expect that we cannot be in this place where I just want it so bad. I want Jesus to be back so badly that I'm going to give in to some false teaching that gives me some satisfaction in that. Patience. This is, things are not getting better in this world. There are times in history when life is better and times when it is worse. We generally, in the West, have had 100, 200 years where things have been relatively better. And maybe they're getting worse. Who knows? But the general trend of the world is not going to be just people getting more and more holy and there being less war and less persecution and less tribulation. Because that's not what's happening. The last 100 years, more Christians were killed for their faith than all of church history combined. More people died from war in the last 100 years than all of human history combined. These things are not getting better, folks. They are getting worse, if anything. And that's okay. But we need the patience to not expect it to change until that day. We're going to keep facing these things until Christ comes and he changes them. There was a problem like this in the Thessalonian church, which Paul had to straighten out. It seems that someone had written a letter to the church pretending to be Paul. And that in this letter, they had informed the Thessalonians that Jesus already came and you missed him. And they were pretty upset about this especially because their dead brothers and sisters did not raise from the dead. And so they're like, well, are they lost then? And Paul has to straighten this out. And he tells them, no, the time has not yet come because there were things that do need to happen first. There needs to be some kind of great deception. And I'm not going to get into that passage and pulling it apart because we're already half an hour into the sermon and we just don't have the time for that. But it is worth reading what Paul says. And that is in 2 Thessalonians 2, by the way, when Paul addresses that. But it is worth rewinding a little bit and going to 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, where Paul says, now concerning the time and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. His point here is we do not know when Jesus is coming back. It is like a thief. However, when that day does come, it's not going to come upon us the same way it comes upon this world. It's going to come upon this world like it comes upon a sleeping or drunk person. Why do people drink at night? And why do people sleep at night? Well, people sleep at night because there's not a lot going on and you need to sleep. So, of course, that's when you're going to do it. Why do people get drunk at night? Well, because your day is done. Maybe it's Friday night and the work day is done and you get drunk because you know you can sleep it off over the night and then get back to whatever you're going to do the next day. Paul's point is that when the second coming comes, it's going to come upon people like it might come upon, or like a thief might come upon a sleeping or drunk person. You don't sleep if you're expecting a thief. And you certainly don't get drunk if you are expecting a thief. Because that's not going to go over well either. But we who are children of the day are not acting like this. We're not acting like it's nighttime. We're not acting like it's a time to get drunk. Instead, we are waiting. We are awake. There's a reason that thieves break in and steal at night. Because that is when they're least expected, and that is when they're least watched out for. That's when people are sleeping. That's when people are drunk. That's when people are vulnerable. A thief doesn't attack in the day because you're awake, and it's very easy to see the thief coming, and by the time they reach your door, you've already called the police, and you've locked the doors, and you're very ready for them. Whereas you're not when you're asleep, or you're drunk. That's the point here. The Christian doesn't know when the thief is coming, any more than the unbeliever knows. But the Christian acts like it's daytime. We're awake. We can't be taken by surprise because we're expecting it at any moment. The sleeping or drunk person is not expecting it at all. And so it comes upon them like a great surprise. And this leads us to this image of the master and the thief, which is the vigilance, our patient vigilance. We are not of the darkness, but of the light. Being of the light does not mean we know the day when Jesus is coming back. It means that we are ready for it when the world is not. We are not spiritually asleep or spiritually drunk as those who live life as if judgment is not potentially right around the corner. If you don't know at what hour the thief is coming, it means you're awake all night. Now, if you know the thief is coming at 3 a.m., maybe it's okay to take a snooze, just set your alarm to like 2:30 or something, and you'll be okay. But if you have no idea, maybe he's coming at 10, maybe 11, maybe midnight, maybe he's coming at 4 or 5 in the morning, then you're not sleeping that night. It's as simple as that. We know that there will be many years of tribulation, but we don't know how long the night is. And so there must be vigilance. This is one of my problems with the whole doctrine of a secret rapture. The whole point is that the church is raptured up before the tribulation, which the Bible tells us has already started. Which basically means we don't have to be ready. Because the tribulation is exactly what we're supposed to be vigilant in. It's exactly what we're supposed to endure through. If I believe, well, God's just going to rapture me, take me to heaven before things get really bad here, man, there's never been a better excuse to be a lazy Christian than that. Well, God's going to take me out of here before it gets too bad. That's not how the Bible speaks about this event at all. You will not find a single passage in all of Scripture that even hints at a secret rapture. None. Absolutely none. Look at the context. That's never what it's talking about. We see the failure of the five virgins as we'll see next week, that they don't bring enough oil. That oil is this patient endurance, this patient vigilance. The light being my awakeness. I'm awake because I don't know when the bridegroom is coming. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The time is unknown to us, and there is only one response for us, and that is to stay awake always. And this is the mindset of Jonathan Edwards, to live every day as if Jesus is coming back the next. But again, what does that look like in my life? How do I live that way? What is God expecting me to be doing when he returns? What do I do to prepare for the thief coming at the night? Well, that is where the next parable gives us some insight. It is this parable of two servants, a faithful servant and an unfaithful servant. In both cases, the master of the house is gone on a journey for an undisclosed period of time. If we were to match this up with Christ, he doesn't even know when he's coming back. And so the servant knows even less. And so there are two responses to this master. First, there is the response of a faithful and wise servant. The servant is aware that his master could appear at any moment and hold him accountable in taking care of his household while he is away. And so in patient vigilance, he works as if his master is about to walk in the door at any moment. He is the one who is acting like the master who's waiting for the thief in the night. His mindset, he's working and always has one eye on the door. My master could come through that door at any minute. And what will he see me doing? Interestingly, note how this plays out in his actions. We're told one thing he does specifically. He gives his fellow servants their food at the proper time. Now, some take this to refer only to pastors and Christian leaders in the community, such as a pastor's job to feed the servants of God. However, this should not be taken so narrowly, as the concept applies to all Christians everywhere who are faithful in the service which God has given them to do. In this case, the servant is one in charge of domestic duties. His particular job is making sure that the other servants are fed. But Jesus focuses on that task because it has to do with other servants. The main way we know that he is prepared is how he treats his job. And that job is towards the household. It is how he treats the other servants. How he keeps the economy of the household running well and making sure that everything is done well. Making sure that all of the servants are fed and taken care for so that they can in turn do their job well. And so that the entire household is just running smoothly when the master comes back. He's not just thinking about, well, in the moment the master comes back, is he going to see me busily sweeping the floor? It's when the master comes back and looks around at the entire household, is he going to say, wow, this is good. Everything is running well. All of the servants are taken care of well, and they've been given what they need in order to do their jobs, and they are doing it well. And the servant I left in charge, he provided a good example for them. It's not just that exact moment. It's the fruit of his entire work, culminated in what it shows. This isn't something where we can just... And this is, again, I think the problem with waiting for signs. It's like, are we only going to start taking our Christian duties seriously when a certain sign comes? Like, oh, the second coming is only a few years away, so now we better get things prepared. But you can, if you are in charge of a household, you can only look prepared if you have been prepared the whole time. If you've been having things run well. Otherwise, it's just going to be a cover-up that the master will see through very clearly. He will see that things were not being taken care of well. And this is the main way that Jesus sees faithfulness, is this servant's his response to the way he treats his fellow servants. This is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. 1 John 2:10, 10 through 11 says, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And then in 1 John 3:16 and 17, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us as we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It doesn't. James picks up on this, right? When he says that we are only justified by a faith that can be justified by the works it produces, he's mainly talking about the way you treat other Christians. He's talking to rich Christians in the church who would say to the poor Christians, "Oh, I hope you find something to eat today," and then leaves without any kind of actual help, any kind of sacrifice out of love. That is the good work that James is expecting. And this is what we see in the foolish servant. The foolish servant is characterized by two things: abuse and gluttony. So while the faithful servant is characterized by his faithfulness to look after the other servants and care for them and feed them, this evil servant is characterized by feeding himself too much and being harsh on his fellow servants. He's not concerned about his responsibility towards them, and likely only concerned about their responsibility to do what they need to do. Why is he beating his fellow servants? Well, probably because he doesn't think his fellow servants are doing a good enough job. Hey, you know, you didn't do a good enough job. I'm not giving you any food today. I'm going to give you a beating instead, and I'll eat your food. He focuses on beating them into submission, thinking that in the master's absence, he is given all the authority of the master rather than simply the responsibility to the task given to him. His task was not to make sure everyone else is doing things right, but that he does things right. When Paul warns us against such a mindset in Romans 14:10-12, when he's talking about this whole issue of whether Christians should eat meat or not. And there's a lot of fighting in this church and a lot of judgment. And Paul says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then each of us will give an account to him of himself to God." In other words, what he's saying is, why are you so busy judging your brother when you won't have to answer for him? You'll have to answer for you. So why is all of your attention on a guy you will never have to answer for before God? And you're ignoring the one person you will have to answer for, which is yourself. If I am aware that I will be judged not for your sins, but for my own, not for your unfaithfulness, but for my own, that my eternal state rests not on what you do, but whether I am faithful in my responsibility to you, then I will be slow to criticize and quick to examine my own walk in life. That doesn't mean I won't criticize. That doesn't mean that the other servants don't need to be corrected sometimes. But it means that the main focus is, I have the responsibility to feed the other servants. And if I'm not doing that well, I have no right to be getting in their business. Which links to the idea of Jesus telling us to pluck out the log out of our eye before we pluck out a speck. It's that, not that you never pluck out the speck. It's that you make sure you are doing your job before you tell another Christian how to do theirs. And that is something we need to humbly, continually be observing in ourselves. How many Reformed Baptists with perfect theology will be in hell, while many who didn't even know who John Calvin was will be in heaven? Because we are not judged by our theology. We are judged by our faithfulness. Our theology helps us be faithful. That is theology in action. But God's not going to judge you based on whether you are a Calvinist or a Baptist or anything else like that. Were you faithful in serving the church, in serving the people of God in whom God dwells by his Spirit? The fruit of a heart that takes the warning of this text seriously is faithfulness to my own responsibilities to love and serve my fellow Christian, The fruit of a foolish heart is a lovelessness and worldliness while I indulge myself. Rather than taking the good things God gives me in this world in order to serve my fellow saints, the foolish person indulges in them while they criticize other believers harshly. As Paul concludes his thoughts in Romans 14:13, he says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." In this case, he's talking specifically to those who are correct, who are right. And the right position was, it's fine for Christians to eat meat. That isn't a problem. But, he says, instead of judging the people who are against Christians eating meat, my responsibility is to serve them. And this is something we can so easily fall into. We're so consumed about whether we are right and they are wrong that we forget that I have a duty to serve them. That is what I'm going to be judged by. I'm not going to be judged by whether I'm right and they are wrong. I'm going to be judged by whether I was faithful in serving them, even if they were wrong. Last week we had a gentleman here who, from the moment he stepped in this church, told us everything we were doing wrong in his view. Everything from how I was dressed, to how I preached, to how we took the table, to how the women dress and act in this church. And at least to my knowledge, never once did anything positive or said anything positive. Now that's an extreme example of what we can all fall into. So busy looking at what everyone else is doing wrong and forgetting that I actually have the responsibility to be building these people up. And I let those criticisms get out and I am beating my fellow servant rather than feeding them. But I have all the grace in the world for myself. What does the master of the house do to such a servant? Does he shake his finger at him? That wasn't nice of you. What does he do? He cuts him in pieces. He kills him violently. This is meant to be a graphic picture. God isn't just going to be like displeased with you. If you act this way, you are going to be his worst enemy. And you are going to feel his wrath in the most severe way, because nothing makes God more angry than the abuse of his children. They're children. If someone was caught abusing their children, beating their children, and their excuse was, "Well, my children are just so annoying," you wouldn't take that excuse seriously, would you? Because they're a child. Of course they're annoying. But that's no excuse for you, an adult, to be childish and beat them. In the same way, you can say, "Well, my fellow church people, they're annoying. They're sinful. They don't follow the Bible like I think they should be doing. They believe things that seem very clearly wrong to me." It's like, yes, they are sinners like you, but your responsibility, just as a parent's responsibility to their child, is not affected by how annoying their children are. Your responsibility to the church has nothing to do with how they are acting. And that is who you will answer for. We are so quick to do this, brothers and sisters. We're so quick to beat our fellow Christian with our words, with our criticisms. But we have all the grace in the world for ourselves. This, if there's one thing we walk away from this text with, it is to live like Jesus is coming back tomorrow means to take the responsibility I have to serve my fellow Christian seriously. Doesn't matter how they are acting. I still have the responsibility to lovingly correct, to gently correct, so that this house of God can be the best it can be when the Master returns. but that is not my main responsibility. My main responsibility is, am I doing the job I was given? And that job differs from each one of us. Some of us are given different jobs than others. But all of our jobs have the same goal, and that is the unity of the church, the preaching of the gospel, the growth of the saints, the reflection of Christ. Whatever your job is, it is to that end. Are you doing that job well? Are you doing that job to the point where when Christ comes walking through the church door, so to speak, one day, he will say, yeah, you did it. Now, obviously, you're not perfect, but he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You did a decent job with what I gave you to do. You took the responsibility you had to serve my people, and you were doing it. You were feeding them. You were clothing them. You were washing their feet. You were correcting them gently and not beating them. You kept the church safe from wolves, and you were gentle with the weak sheep. You prayed for them. You visited them when they were sick. You fed them when they were hungry. You gave of your worldly possessions to help them when they were in need. You gave of your time, your energy, to serve them. You did a good job doing what you were supposed to be doing here. Well done. That is the goal, right? It's as simple as that. God's not expecting some great, mighty act of Christian victory that will look so glorious on your spiritual resume. He wants to see a servant that has been faithful in what they've been given to do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, lead us into such faithfulness, we pray. Give us the grace to walk in that faithfulness, just as Christ was faithful and is faithful. Let us be faithful, Lord, and endure this age of tribulation with the confidence that there is a reward if we are faithful to the task of love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.